Good morning. It's good to see everyone. I grew up at Murray Road. And I always wondered how many other people, little kids at Murray Road, had the experience I did. When I was a kid at Murray Road has this tradition that when the attendants are helping with the Lord's table, and remember, imagine the perspective of a 4, 5, 6-year-old boy. The attendants had this tradition that when it was time to get up and pass the plates around, they would all stand up at the same time. Well, and in my little mind, I didn't know how they all knew to stand up at the same time. I was positive that was the Holy Spirit. I was positive that was the Holy Spirit in those men compelling them all at once to stand up and start passing the plates. And for a long time, I just sat there and I couldn't wait for that moment during the Lord's table when the Spirit would make them all stand up and start passing the plates. It was a long time, really, before I sort of put together that they would look at each other and then stand up. That it wasn't exactly the Holy Spirit. They just looked at each other and stood up. And it's kind of interesting that the perspective in my mind as a child seems so much like the perspective that we continue to have as adults. We look around, waiting to observe some supernatural spiritual experience. Many people spend a lot of time listening for a voice, looking for a sign, waiting for some overwhelming feeling of spiritual emotion. This morning we're going to be talking about a topic that's entitled Sealed with the Spirit. And I think we have some very good questions to ask. Ask and hopefully answer. So here's a few of my assignments. Number one, how does the Spirit manifest Himself in our daily lives? How can we know that the Spirit is aiding and guiding us? What limits the work of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives? How can we determine whether we are being led by the Spirit as opposed to being led by our conscience? What does it mean to be sealed with the Spirit? And so you can see from those questions, our overarching theme is to discuss the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in our daily lives. There's so many things that we could talk about relating to the Holy Spirit, but that's our goal. What is the Holy Spirit doing in our daily lives? And of course, with the theme of this meeting, how is the Holy Spirit blessing us and taking care of us in our daily lives? So to that point, there's a few things I want to say by way of introduction. First, the blessings that come from the indwelling of the Spirit are not hypothetical. These are not hypothetical supposed blessings of the Holy Spirit. The way that the Holy Spirit helps us every day is a real and powerful advantage for believers. And if it's not, why are we talking about it? If it's not, why does Jesus spend so much time talking about the blessings that come from the Holy Spirit? Another thing to say, by way of introduction, is that the present work of the Holy Spirit, in my view, is not inferior to the previous work of the Spirit. I don't know if we would all agree with that statement, but when I read the Bible, that's what I see. That the present work of the Holy Spirit is not inferior to the previous work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's an important perspective to have, because sometimes we read about things that the Holy Spirit has done in the Bible, and we think, well, it'd be sure great if He would continue to do that. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit do that anymore? Why isn't He working as hard now as He used to work? I think we need to get that thought out of our minds. His present work is not inferior to His previous work. Christians today, I think we could argue that Christians today may actually be more empowered by the Holy Spirit than a person, for example, who is living in the age of miraculous spiritual gifts. We might actually be more empowered than people were then through the Spirit. And so all of that is to say that the work of the Spirit today is not diminished, it's different. Not in every way different, but in some ways different. His work is not diminished, it's not inferior, it's not less, it's different. And it's important to approach this topic with that perspective. And so to begin with, I want to talk about a topic that through the years has generated some controversy. Depending on the looks on your faces, I may or may not pause for comments. I do want to talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, and I think that this topic is important because it adds a lot of context to everything else that we'll be talking about this morning. I'm calling this the indwelling of the Spirit, and like I said, through the years, there have been some questions about whether or not the Spirit really does dwell in us, and how or when He dwells in us. And I think He does, but before we look at the biblical evidences of that, let's first agree that all Christians definitely do receive the Spirit in some way. In some way, all Christians definitely do receive the Spirit. I think we understand this. The first place to look at is Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. So you know this passage. There's an important part I want to consider. Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And here's the part that we understand. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So that's the promise to the people on the day of Pentecost. But then verse 39. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The promise of receiving the Holy Spirit was not a promise just to the people on the day of Pentecost. It was not a promise to just people living in the first century. This was a promise to them and to their children and to all nations and all people of the world for all time. And again, it's important to keep that perspective in mind. The blessing of the Spirit that Peter was promising here was a promise that was valid for everyone. And that's not necessarily true of every work and every measure of the Spirit that's ever existed. But the promise that he makes here is for everyone, for all people of all time. In fact, the reason that this is so important, and the reason it's good that we believe this, and we'll talk about this more later, but it's the Spirit himself who marks us as belonging to God. And so if the Spirit isn't marking us as belonging to God, we don't belong to God. Our identity as Christians, as belonging to the number of God's saved people, is validated and authenticated by God's Spirit in us. That's how God seals us and authenticates us as His children. And if we don't have that seal as with the Holy Spirit, we don't belong to God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 talk about this. "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit is the impression of God pressed onto our hearts, authenticating us as children of God. And so what does this mean? How have we received the Spirit, and where is He now? I know people wonder about this. I've wondered about this. When I ask people for suggestions on things to talk about, this is constantly one of the things that people want to talk about. How have we received the Holy Spirit, and where is He now? So like I've said already, I do believe that we experience an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's several scriptural references to this, and they all say basically the same thing. So let's just go through a list of scriptures that talk about this, starting with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. There's one simple reference. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Another reference is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The same thing. We're the temple of God, and just like God dwelled in His temple in the Old Testament, today our bodies, our physical bodies, are the temple of God and the Spirit dwells in it. And then, I think, if there is any question about what exactly Paul was meaning by those statements, I feel like he clarifies this even further with something he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another passage you're familiar with, but we'll make a special point here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 19. He says, "Or do you not know that your body, your physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So here Paul makes a very clear distinction between your body belonging to him and your spirit also belonging to God. Both of them belong to God. And he's making a special point here to make sure that we understand that because the Spirit of God dwells in our body, we have an obligation to glorify God in our body. And so again, if there was any question about what it means for the Spirit to dwell in you, among other things, it does mean that the Spirit dwells in our physical bodies. If that's not what he means here, I don't know how to make sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that he does in fact dwell in our bodies. So, the next question is, what does that even mean? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies? His Spirit dwells in our hearts and in our bodies. And I think this makes sense. For example, our souls and our spirits and our body are all woven together. And so it's not that hard to imagine that upon a believer submitting and obeying to God's will, that God's Spirit is also woven in with our physical bodies and our spirits and our souls. So God's divine nature is welded together with our mortal bodies. And this isn't completely foreign to anything else in the Bible. If we think about Jesus, this is one of the ways that God makes us like Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him, that's Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead or of the divine nature bodily. Jesus was a physical being, yet in him was dwelling the fullness of the divine nature, the fullness of the Godhead in his physical body. And if that's not possible in us, why would it have been possible in Jesus? So all of those things together tell me that the Spirit does dwell inside of us, that we receive that blessing when we're baptized. And so why does this matter? One more question about the indwelling of the Spirit. And this, again, I think introduces some of the important topics that we'll talk about today. Why should we care that the Spirit dwells inside of us? Well, this is one of the reasons I care. I think knowing that the Spirit dwells inside of us helps us to have a greater appreciation that God is not some distant spiritual force that exists far away. God is not some impersonal, distant spiritual force that exists far away. One of the reasons he tells us that he lives in us is so that we can appreciate that he's not so far away, that he's inside of us right now. When we need him, he's inside of us right now. And closely related to that, another reason that we should appreciate the indwelling of the Spirit is that God's Spirit changes us not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And this should make sense. For example, there's multiple ways to administer a medication. You all know this. Multiple ways to administer various medications. Not all medications can be administered in the same way, but many of them can be administered in different ways. You can put it on the skin, right? Topically. You can administer a medication on the skin. You can administer medication through the GI tract, right? You can administer medication through the mouth. It's absorbed through your GI tract, diffused through the body. But generally speaking, what's the most potent way, the most powerful and effective way to administer a medication? That's right, pumping it right into the body through the bloodstream. It diffuses rapidly into the blood, and it's, in most cases, circulated through the entire body in a matter of seconds, which is different than other forms of medication, right? If you take a medication orally, it has to be absorbed through the gastrointestinal tract. That takes time. It doesn't take time for medication, or it takes less time for medication to affect you when it's been injected intravenously. That's just an example of the perspective I think we can have when we imagine God, understanding that God in his Holy Spirit does live inside of us. He changes us not as an external force pressing onto our conscience, but as an internal force living inside of our bodies, diffusing himself through everything that we are. The Holy Spirit does not act on us, he acts within us. And again, I think that helps to shape our perspective on how and what the Spirit is doing in us. So all of that's a long introduction talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. And before we talk about the present and daily blessings of the Spirit, There's a few other topics that I want to address, not because I have all the answers, but I think we should mention them from the very beginning. Our goal is to talk about the present work of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. Here's another way of asking that same question. And this is so important. What does the Bible say the Holy Spirit is doing in me and in you? There's other ways we could ask that question, but I think that's the best way to ask this question. What does the Bible say the Holy Spirit is doing in me and you? And it is very important that we take this perspective. And here's why I say that. Our study this morning is not about what the Spirit has done. This study is about what God says the Spirit is doing. And I think there is a difference. This is not a study of what the Spirit can do or what the Spirit might do. Because the Spirit, with the direction of the Father, can do whatever God decides for the Spirit of God to do, which is anything. The Spirit can do anything that God decides the Spirit can do. And so this is not a study of everything the Spirit could do or might do or even has done. Our goal is to understand what God says the Spirit is doing for us to bless us. And I do think this is an important perspective because it helps us to eliminate a lot of hypothetical scenarios. It helps us to focus in on what God promises the Spirit to do as opposed to imagining what we want the Spirit to do. And there is a lot of good reasons for making this distinction. Like I've said already, the Spirit has worked in a lot of different ways in the past. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we should expect Him to be doing the same thing today. Let me give you a few examples. The Spirit worked in some very unique ways with Philip the evangelist. And we could have some very confused expectations if we wanted or were expecting the Spirit to work in us the same way that He worked in Philip. Here's a few examples. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Whoa. The Spirit said that to Philip. I don't think it was just a feeling. I don't think Philip thought to himself, I wonder if it would be a good idea to go and stop that chariot and we'll see what happens. I don't think that's what was happening. I think the Spirit said exactly what's written here. Philip, go over there and stop that chariot. That's what Philip was told by the Spirit to do. The Spirit did this for Philip, but is it reasonable to expect that the Spirit is regularly doing the same thing for us? Another interesting thing that the Spirit did for Philip. Now, there may be different opinions on this, and I don't know entirely how to take this except to read it at face value. But in Acts chapter 8, the same passage, another interesting thing happens. Acts chapter 8, starting verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, so after the eunuch had been baptized, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Verse 40, but then Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. What does that mean, that the Spirit caught away Philip? Well, if we're being honest, the natural reading is that through the power of the Spirit, something especially supernatural happened, and Philip's body was gone, just disappeared. I don't think this is saying that the Spirit helped another chariot to pull up next to him, and then he rode down the road on another chariot that the Spirit provided. I don't really think that's what it's saying. I think what we're reading here is that something especially supernatural happened. And the question is it reasonable to think that the Holy Spirit is going to be doing the same kind of things on a regular basis in our daily lives? Some other things that the Spirit did in the first century, and obviously I'm giving you examples here of interesting things that the Spirit did that I don't know that we can reasonably expect the Spirit to do today. Not that he can't, but that we're not really given any good reason to think that the Spirit is doing these kinds of things. So Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 19, while Peter thought about this vision, you know where we're at in this story. While Peter was thinking about this vision, the Spirit said to him. It wasn't just a feeling. The Spirit said something to him. Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. for I have sent them." So Peter didn't just wander down the road and thought to himself, "Well, I think something's supposed to happen." Peter knew exactly what was going to happen because the Spirit told him what was going to happen. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, "Another time that the Spirit spoke to people. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called to them.'" Now, in saying this, I should qualify it by explaining that I don't know exactly how the Spirit spoke to them. I don't know if there was an audible voice that people were actually hearing physically through the structures of their ear. I don't know that for sure. But they were hearing the Spirit speak. Something else interesting that the Spirit did in the first century. The Spirit had a... let me just read it. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. "Now when they had gone through Perga and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So I'll just stop there. Actually, we'll read verse 7 too. "And then they had come to Asia, and they tried to go in Bithynia, and the Spirit did not permit them." This is interesting. I don't know how much we've ever thought about this, or how much you've thought about this, or how much we've talked about it. But Paul and Silas had a plan to do something. But they didn't get to do it. And why not? The Spirit stopped them. The Spirit stopped them. Well, what does that mean? What did the Spirit do? Did the Spirit speak to them in the same way that the Spirit spoke at other times in the book of Acts? I don't know for sure, but we do know that the Spirit stopped them from going places that they had intended to go. And based on the reading here, it sounds like they knew that. I don't think that they broke a tire and had to change course. I think they were aware that the Spirit was forbidding them from doing something that they had planned on doing. Does the Spirit do that kind of thing today? I don't know that we can answer that definitively. So what should we make of all this? And I've said this already, but I do want to say it again because I think it's such an important point. There might be an inclination to immediately assume that everything we read the Holy Spirit doing then is what we should expect the Holy Spirit to be doing now. And I just don't think that that's a fair interpretation of the Bible. Just because we read about the Spirit doing something now does not mean that God is promising that we should also expect the Holy Spirit to be doing the same thing today. And like I said in my introduction, that is not to diminish the abilities of the Holy Spirit. This is not to purposefully put God in some kind of box. This is just a way of appropriately shaping our expectations. Could you imagine the kind of confusion that could be created if we were constantly expecting the Spirit to do these kinds of things for us? Now, if He does that, then He does that. But if He doesn't, imagine the confusion that could be created. And I know a lot of very confused people because they're expecting that God is speaking to them through the Holy Spirit. They're expecting that God is telling them when to go and telling them when to stop. And if we approach our lives with that expectation, I do think we can be very confused. Because if we're constantly listening for a voice, eventually we'll hear something. If we're constantly looking for a sign, eventually we'll see something. And it may or may not be God. Another reason that I think it is very important that we shape our expectations of the work of the Spirit based on what God says the Spirit will do, as opposed to just assuming that the Spirit continues to do what He always has done, is it could create a lot of dissatisfaction in our lives. Imagine the disappointment that some people must feel when they read the Bible and they just assume that the Spirit should be doing all of these things that He's always done. Let me give you an example. When I study for things like this, I don't know if this is a good exercise for everyone, but I like to read dissenting opinions. I like to get right in the thick of things and just get a really good feeling for what people who disagree with me think. I want to understand how they think. And so I was just doing some random internet research, typing things like, how do I know the Spirit's working in me? What is the Spirit doing in me? How does the Spirit bless me every day? And it's very interesting the things that people say. I read an article by one individual, and I just felt bad for the people that read this article and took her seriously. and I'm sure that people do. This article suggested that if you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, you should be having supernatural spiritual experiences on a regular basis. That you should be having spiritual dreams and spiritual visions. That you should be hearing voices from God. That you should have feelings that are coming to you from the Spirit. And like I said, I feel bad for people who read that and take it seriously, because again, how much dissatisfaction could that create in a person's life? How much confusion could that create in a person's life? And that's why in my lesson this morning, I do want to focus on not what the Spirit can do, not what the Spirit has done, but what God says the Spirit is doing. And we can certainly agree to those things. This would be a good time to stop for questions and comments. Are there any before we go into some of the daily work of the Spirit? Okay, I gave you 17 seconds. That was good. So let's talk about the present work of the Spirit. And I do want to say again, the same thing I said in the introduction, that when we talk about these blessings of the Spirit, they are not hypothetical. They are real. They're powerful. The Spirit does important things in our lives. We should love Him for that, respect Him for that, and appreciate the work that He does do. When I'm making a list of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us, the first thing that I see that He does on a daily basis is the process of regeneration. The Spirit changes us. If you didn't have the Holy Spirit living in you, and if I didn't have the Holy Spirit living in me, we would be completely different people. That's what the Bible teaches. That through the process of regeneration, constant regeneration, the Holy Spirit changes us and makes us people that we would not otherwise be. And I think there's some people who appreciate this more than other people. Many people here in this camp right now grew up in a safe environment, grew up in a comfortable environment. Not everyone, but many of us, and probably most of us, grew up in Christian homes, were taught by Christian people, were encouraged to live good lives. And although many of us have had serious problems, we've not had some of the problems that people experience that live and grew up outside of Christian homes. But for some people especially, I can imagine that they deeply appreciate the way that the Holy Spirit has changed them upon their conversion. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the process of regeneration. And part of what this means is that the Spirit helps us to do things that otherwise are humanly impossible. The Spirit helps us to change our lives in ways that we would not be able to change without the Spirit. And if that wasn't true, why would it be necessary to have the Spirit? The Spirit changes our lives in ways that we could not change without the Holy Spirit. And this is part of what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 8. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. There are difficulties that we have in our physical lives that we conquer only because of the influence of the Spirit, and we would not conquer them otherwise. So what are these deeds of the body that the Spirit helps to destroy? I think these are called the works of the flesh in other places. For example, Galatians chapter 5 talks about the works of the flesh, or what I think we could also call the deeds of the body. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. These are the works of the flesh. Another way of saying that is these are the kinds of things that people normally do. These are the kinds of things that people normally do. When we're living in the flesh, this is what the flesh compels us to do. But, like he says in Galatians 8, verse 13, if you live in the flesh, you'll die. If you just do what people do, this is the way that we'll be. And we will die spiritually because of that. But if by the Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the body, then we will live. So if we just do what humans do, you can't conquer that just by your human nature. In fact, in our human nature, we see this in the world all the time, we might wonder why there's even a need to conquer these things in the flesh. And so here's how you can see this blessing in your daily life. When you conquer a temptation, when you win a battle against temptation, that's the Spirit working in you. That didn't happen by accident. That was the power of God working in you to help you conquer a temptation that we would not have been able to conquer on our own were it not for the influence of the Spirit. And that would be a good time to tell God, thank you. Thank you for the Spirit living in me that helped me to conquer that work of the flesh. When you deny yourself some sin, that is the Spirit working in you. That is a daily blessing of the Spirit that we can experience all of the time. Every day, for the most part, I would imagine most of us could identify times when we were given an opportunity to sin and we conquered that temptation, or we denied ourselves the opportunity to even enter into that situation. We can thank God for giving us the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to deny our flesh like that. And this change is essential. What the Spirit does through regeneration is essential. And it's so substantial that Jesus says, this is the process of being born again. This is how we're born again. John 3, verses 5 and 6, talking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven, we're given the Holy Spirit and we are substantially changed. Not in the physical essence of our body, but God's Holy Spirit is planted into our bodies and God changes us. Through the Spirit, God destroys one person and creates another. And this is exactly what Paul was talking about in Titus 3, verse 5. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living in us is fundamental to the process of change that makes us Christians. That makes us Christians and makes us different than we would otherwise be. The Spirit works in us to change us. So this is one of the things that the Spirit is doing on a daily basis. Working in us to change us. And how do you think it makes the Spirit feel when we work against His efforts to change us? What's the Bible say about that? It grieves Him. The Spirit is grieved when we resist His efforts to change us. I think it's interesting to read about the grieving of the Holy Spirit in the context of the surrounding passages. So if you're able to do this, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. This talks about the process of regeneration, what the Spirit is doing on a regular basis, but also talks about the effect that we can have on the Spirit when we resist His efforts to change us. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 29. And through this entire section, the Apostle Paul has been talking about how Christians are changed people. How Christians are changed people. And here's the immediate context. Starting in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he goes on talking about how the Spirit changes us. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? What grieves the Holy Spirit is when we try to resist Him, when we revert back to the old man. When we resist the process of regeneration, that's what hurts the Spirit. So still really on the topic of regeneration and this regenerative process, and really a big part of that is what Paul calls the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I do want to take a few minutes to talk about this. I've said this already, and I do think it's worth saying again. The Spirit enables us to do things that are otherwise unnatural and humanly impossible. That's the way I see it, because if that wasn't the case, why would we need the Spirit? If that wasn't the case, why would we need the Spirit? If we could do all of this on our own, why does God give us the Spirit? But the Spirit does help us to do things that we would otherwise be unable to do on our own, or at least helps us to do them better than we would be able to do on our own. And part of this is the fruits of the Spirit. There's a reason they're called the fruits of the Spirit as opposed to the fruits of the human nature, or the fruits of a person who's trying really, really hard, or the fruits of a person who really wants to be a better person. The fruits of the Spirit are the fruits of the Spirit. Our own effort obviously is involved, but ultimately the work of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit when we allow the Spirit to work in us. And so what we can accomplish by the Spirit is far above what we are able to accomplish on our own. And this is one of the reasons that I say that we shouldn't think of the work of the Spirit as being diminished from His previous work. I almost even hesitate to say that what the Spirit does today is less supernatural. It has to be supernatural, right? Because what's natural is what you can do on your own. Anything that you can't do on your own, that's supernatural, right? So obviously it's not visibly miraculous, I guess, in the same way that some of the works of the Spirit were in the first century. But we shouldn't think of the works of the Spirit now as being completely natural, because they're obviously not. And so let's read this, Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. This is the ways that the Spirit changes us. Part of the way that the Spirit changes us. Galatians chapter 5, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the Spirit is doing in you, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So Paul is saying, if you belong to Christ, you've put to death the things that we used to do in our lives. We've crucified them, and now these are the fruits that we bear through the Spirit. And so what does this mean? People are capable of love. Let's just think about this for a minute. Are people without the Spirit still capable of love? I think so. I think people are capable of love without the Holy Spirit. I think people are capable of a certain amount of joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness without the Holy Spirit. And so this passage isn't saying that those things are altogether impossible. But the Spirit enables us to go far and above what is otherwise humanly impossible. So when you see yourself loving, that is in part the work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a kind of love that is unique to Christians. And if we are not bearing the fruit of love in a way that is unlike the love that we would otherwise show, then we're not living in the Spirit. We may have the Spirit, but we're not living in the Spirit. We're resisting the Spirit, and in doing that, grieving the Spirit. But these are things that we can see in our daily lives. When you experience spiritual joy, well, where did that come from? It comes from the Spirit. When you experience peace in your life, well, where does that come from? In part, it comes from the Spirit. We're capable of these things in a way that other people would not be capable of them who are without the Spirit. Let me give you an example of a very specific situation. I talked about this some on Sunday night at Summersville, but it's applicable here as well. Romans chapter 14, I think, is a specific scenario where Paul is talking about how the Spirit enables us to bear fruits of love and joy and peace that without the Spirit we would not be able to experience. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 15. In this chapter, Paul's been talking about various opinions on various issues that have a tendency, and then, and even now, have the tendency to cause division among brethren. And Paul says there's no need for that, and he tells us in part how we accomplish unity. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, this is Romans 14, 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, you do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if we can connect some of the dots here, part of the message is that our human nature, adding all this together, our human nature leads to division. Our human nature leads to division. If we're just being the way that people are, that will lead to division. It leads to separation. It leads to things and times and instances where we will grieve each other. But Paul is telling us we have to be better than that. The kingdom of God is not just about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen in other ways. It happens in the Holy Spirit. And this context is really valuable because what Paul has been telling them here, he's insisting that the stronger Christians deny themselves so that the weaker Christians will not be harmed. It is unnatural to do things like that. Denying ourselves is not natural. That's not what humans do. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can do that, and we must do that through the Spirit. And so in your daily life, when you find yourself denying yourself something that you want and that you could have if you wanted it, but you choose not to because of your love for the brothers and your love for your sisters, that's the Holy Spirit working inside of you. Are we willing to make the kinds of concessions that Paul talks about here? Because part of the point in Romans chapter 14, talking about meats offered to idols, he says it's just meat. And an idol is just a piece of wood or a rock or a stone. It's nothing. So is it inherently wrong to eat a meat offered to idols? No, it's not inherently wrong. It's just a piece of meat. But Paul says even though you can eat it, you shouldn't. And when we take the initiative to make decisions like that, that's the Spirit working inside of us. And this is all part of the idea of bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We do things that are otherwise humanly impossible. And so let me say again, when you see love in your life, joy in your life, patience, when you see yourself being more patient than you thought you were capable of, I understand this a little bit better now as a parent, a little bit better now that I teach in a classroom with 18, 19, and 20-year-olds. I feel like the Spirit helps me in some situations, being more patient than I feel like is necessary and more patient than might otherwise be humanly possible. That's the Spirit working in you. And if we don't see things like faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in our lives, then that means we're not living and walking in the Spirit. So those are the fruits of the Spirit, and that's all part of the process of regeneration, a daily blessing of the Spirit. All of this is also closely connected to really what is the title of my lesson this morning, which is Sealed with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's seal. The Holy Spirit is the impression of God pressed onto our souls. Like a king's signet ring, the Holy Spirit authenticates that we are, in fact, children of God. And I think this parallel makes sense. When a document distributed by the king was sealed with his signet ring, what did it do? It authenticated that that document originated with the king. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. When people saw that document, they knew it came from the king. They knew it belonged to the king. The Holy Spirit does the same thing for us. The Holy Spirit seals us, authenticates us, legitimizes us. And so when people see us, and even when we see ourselves, we'll see the seal of God, which is His Holy Spirit. And I think part of that is the idea of regeneration. But first, let's read a few passages that do talk about being sealed with the Spirit. So if you want to turn with me, we'll first read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you got some bookmarks, or at least four fingers, you might keep a few of those fingers in these places. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll just read verses 21 and 22. talks about the idea of being sealed with the Spirit. And let's pay attention to all the language that's used here in relation to being sealed with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So especially notice verse 22. He sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Similar passage over in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then we don't need to turn there, but one more place that says something similar is Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we'll talk about why I think those are related. So what does it mean, again, to be sealed with the Spirit? The Spirit is called a witness and a seal, both of which refer to the process of authentication. The Spirit is evidence and proof that we are children of God. And so let me ask this question. I had never asked this question until I was preparing for this class. But who is the evidence for? So when a document got sealed with the king's signet ring, what was that authentication for? Was it for the king or for someone else? When we are sealed with the Spirit, is that process of authentication, is that for God or is that for someone else? Who is that authentication for? And notice the rest of the language that's used in those scriptures. The Spirit is not just our seal, what else is he? In two of those places it uses the same phrase. He's the seal, and what else is he? He's also the guarantee. And I think those ideas must be connected. I think there's a reason he talks about those ideas together. So again, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. He has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, verse 14. The Holy Spirit has sealed us, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory. What does it mean that we're sealed with the Spirit and that we're guaranteed by the Spirit? Well, I think part of this process of authentication is for us. How do you know that you're a child of God? How do you know that you're actually saved? How is it when other people look at you, they could be convinced that you really are a child of God? How is it that you are authenticated as actually belonging to God? Well, among other things, I think that's part of what it means to be sealed with the Spirit. We can be certain, and other people can be certain, that we belong to God because of the way that the Spirit changes us. That's part of the way that we're guaranteed our home in heaven. That's how God proves himself to us, by changing us. The visible transformation of a Christian's life is the evidence that God lives in us and that God will save us. Isn't that what he's saying when he says that the Spirit is our guarantee? Who's he guaranteeing? Himself? No, he's guaranteeing us. The Holy Spirit is guaranteeing us that God is in us and that God will fulfill his promises. And this is a common theme through the Bible. 1 John 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit who he has given us. 1 John 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Holy Spirit. That's a good time to take a break. We'll stop for 30 minutes. We may have questions on that, and we'll address those at 10:30. Thank you.